Greetings, sons and daughters of God. Welcome to Word Study with Brother Hebert. This is part 14 of Devil, Satan, Serpent. You can follow along with the article by going to www.thinkoutsidethebeast.com. Devil, Satan, Serpent can be found on the main menu. We saw in the last episode that the phrase sons of God in the book of Job does not refer to angels, but to righteous men in covenant with Yahweh. Just as in Genesis 6, where the sons of God were the faithful Adamic line who later compromised through ungodly marriages, the Job narrative shows these sons of God assembling before the Lord, a practice consistently tied to Israelite worship gatherings throughout Scripture. Joshua 24:1, Judges 20:26, and Jeremiah 36:9 all describe the people presenting themselves before God at solemn assemblies. Psalm 107:32 and Hebrews 10:25 reinforce that the faithful gather to worship corporately, and Job 1:6 uses the exact same phrasing. Furthermore, Deuteronomy 14:1 calls Israel sons of Yahweh, and Hosea 1:10 foretells that God's people will again be called sons of the living God. These aren't angelic beings. They are covenant people. Even Adam, a man, is called a son of God in Luke 3:38, and Israelite believers today, both kith and kin of the house of Jacob, are called sons of God through faith, Romans 8:14, Galatians 3:26. The setting in Job is not a heavenly boardroom of angels, but a righteous human assembly, where even the adversary, a human accuser, shows up to challenge the faithful. Just as the sons of God praised God in Psalm 82:6 and stood before him as judges and leaders, so too in Job, the sons of God are earthly representatives of his covenant community, not fallen spirits, but faithful men. The book of Job is a literary poetic drama filled with numerous figures of speech. Examples of literary devices: personification, the sea burst out of its womb, the waves are proud, the waters harden like stone. Parallelism, morning stars sang together, is the same as sons of God shouted for joy. The gates of death is the same as the doors of the shadow of death. Kenning, epithet, metaphor, allegory. Sons of the flame, Job 5:7, equals sparks. Sons of the quiver, Lamentations 3:13, equals arrows. Sons of the pride, Job 28:8, equals lions. Socratic irony. Yahweh uses rhetorical questions to rebuke Job.
Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?
This underscores Job's limited understanding of creation's grandeur. Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Baruch 3:34.
The stars shined in their watches and rejoiced. When he calls them, they say, "Here we be." And so with cheerfulness they showed light unto him that made them.
In Job 38:7, the sons of God do not refer to humans or angels, but are metaphorically used to represent stars. Morning stars and sons of God are parallel phrases referring to the same entity, stars. Literary devices like kenning, descriptive metaphors, personification, and parallelism are used to convey the joy and glory of creation. Stars are personified as singing and shouting, emphasizing Yahweh's majesty during the act of creation, Genesis 1:1-2. The fallen angel interpretation lacks biblical support and imposes external, mythological ideas onto the text. Angels are consistently depicted as obedient servants of God. The phrase, sons of God, reflects the special status of those in covenant with Yahweh, embodying faith, obedience, and redemption. Its sole metaphorical use in Job 38:7 to describe stars underscores the poetic majesty of creation, distinguishing it from all other occurrences. I believe the better interpretation is, sons of God as Israel. Some scholars argue that Job 38:7 is not about the Genesis creation, but about the creation of Israel as a nation. Job 38 marks the beginning of God's response to Job after his lengthy dialogue with his friends. God speaks from a whirlwind, challenging Job's understanding of the world by questioning his knowledge of creation, nature, and divine governance. The imagery in Job 38 is symbolic of Israel's creation, deliverance, and history, particularly their exodus from Egypt and national restoration. In this interpretation, the sons of God are symbolic of Israel, rejoicing at their formation and divine covenant. This view aligns with Exodus 4:22,
Israel is my son, my firstborn.
And Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Let's go through it. The whirlwind and God's challenge, Job 38:1-3. God speaks out of the whirlwind, a theophany that signals divine intervention and judgment, Isaiah 30:30.
Gird up now your loins like a man.
This phrase, when analyzed in Hebrew, implies preparing for battle or a contest of knowledge, not just answering questions. This phrase has a military connotation, linking it to Isaiah 5:27, where the Assyrian army's readiness is described. Creation imagery as Israel's deliverance, Job 38:4-21. The traditional view. These verses depict God's sovereignty over the physical creation, describing the laying of the earth's foundations, the morning stars singing, and the bounding of the sea. The foundations of the earth is symbolic of Israel's formation as a nation, not just the creation of the world. The morning stars in Job 38:7. The morning stars are commonly seen as astronomical bodies that metaphorically represent angelic beings or celestial entities. Some interpretations connect the morning stars to Israelite tribes, referencing Genesis 37:9, where Joseph dreams of stars representing his brothers. The prophetic Maseroth reveals the gospel in the stars.
You can see pictures from the 2018 calendar theme on the Maseroth by clicking the link on the document or clicking Calendar on the main menu. If you click the drop-down arrow next to Calendar on the menu, it opens up more information on the solar calendar, the holy feast days, and more.
The singing of the morning stars is linked to Exodus 14:27, where Israel rejoices at the Red Sea's parting and the destruction of the Egyptians. Other examples of shouting for joy, Psalm 5:11, those who trust in God shout for joy because he protects them. Psalm 47:1, clapping and shouting triumphantly to God. Psalm 132:9, priests in righteousness and saints shout for joy. Isaiah 49:13, heavens, earth, and mountains sing because God comforts his people. Zephaniah 3:14, Israel is called to sing, shout, and rejoice with all its heart. Zechariah 2:10, Zion is told to rejoice because God will dwell among them. Luke 19:37, disciples praise God with loud rejoicing as Jesus enters Jerusalem. Luke 15:10, angels rejoice over a sinner who repents. Revelation 19:6, a great multitude shouts, celebrating God's reign.
Yay! Look up, hooray!
The sea and Egypt as the enemy, Job 38:8-11.
Who shut up the sea with doors?
This could symbolize God holding back Egypt at the Red Sea, preventing it from destroying Israel. The proud waves could represent Egypt's army, which was ultimately subdued. Similar Red Sea parallels are found in Psalm 77, 16-19, which describes God's control over the waters as part of Israel's deliverance. God's control over light and darkness, Job 38:12-21.
Have you commanded the morning?
This could symbolize God bringing forth the dawn of Israel's freedom from oppression. Darkness represents ignorance, exile, and suffering, a theme echoed in Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah 9:2 and 60:2. Job's ignorance can be connected to the Judah kingdom's failure to understand why they were facing political disaster. Waters of heaven and God's provision, Job 38:22-30. These verses discuss snow, hail, and rain, traditionally seen as God's control over nature. Symbolically interpreting these elements as hail and storm as divine judgment, Exodus 9:22-26, the plague of hail in Egypt. Rain as divine blessing and restoration, ensuring Israel's survival and fertility. The deep freezing over, Job 38:29-30, as a metaphor for Assyria's defeat and the removal of threats to Israel. Celestial imagery and divine governance, Job 38:31-38. Pleiades, Orion, and Maseroth, traditionally viewed as God's control over the stars and seasons. These references mock ancient astrology, showing that God, not the stars, determines Israel's fate. This rebukes Israel's reliance on foreign gods and astrology during times of crisis, Isaiah 47:13-14. The animal kingdom as a symbol of nations, Job 38:39-39:30. The animals mentioned in Job 38:39-39:30 have symbolic meanings representing nations and rulers. Lions, representing Assyrian or Babylonian kings. Wild oxen, a symbol of Israel's strength if faithful to God. Eagles, symbolize divine guidance and deliverance, similar to Exodus 19:4.
I bore you on eagle's wings.
The concept of sons of God surrounding the throne of a deity is found in other Near Eastern religious texts, such as Ugaritic, meaning Canaanite, literature. However, Job differs from traditional throne room visions. There is no detailed description of heaven. There is no mention of a divine throne. The phrase sons of God is used in a different context. Theological and symbolic interpretation. Some scholars argue that Job 38 is not about the Genesis creation at all, but a symbolic poem about Israel's formation. The morning stars and sons of God could represent Israel praising God for deliverance. This fits with other biblical creation language applied to national deliverance, such as Isaiah 43:1-7 and Psalm 89:6, Sons of the Mighty. Throughout the Bible, the phrase sons of God consistently refers to the obedient children of Adam and of Jacob Israel, those in covenant relationship with Yahweh God. The Masoretic text, Dead Sea Scrolls, and Septuagint all preserve this understanding in various passages. The sons of God in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:8, Israel as the sons of God. Masoretic text, the KJV and most translations. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Septuagint. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the sons of God. The phrase, sons of God, originally referred to the children of Israel, showing their divine selection as Yahweh's people. Psalms affirming Israel as sons of God. Psalm 29:1, give unto Yahweh, O you sons of the mighty. The sons of the mighty are Israelites, not divine beings. Psalm 82:6 and 7, I have said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men. Gods refers to Israel's judges, who were representatives of Yahweh. Psalm 89:6 and 7, who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto Yahweh? Refers to the covenantal assembly of Israelites, held in reverence before Yahweh. The sons of God in the New Testament. Jesus and the sons of God. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Greek, G5207, huios, refers to offspring of Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John 1:11-13, he came unto his own, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Key analysis, his own, refers to Israelites. Power means authority. To become means attaining the condition of rightful heirs. Corrected translation based on Greek texts. He came into his own land, and the men of the country received him not, but as many who received him, he gave to them the authority which the children of Yahweh are to attain. Paul's teaching on sonship. Romans 8:14-19. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Adoption, G5206, huiothesia, means placement of son, not adopting foreign people, but restoring Israelites to their rightful status. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians 4:1-7, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Only Israel was under the law, the Torah at Sinai, meaning only Israel could be redeemed. Sons of God in the broader biblical context. The sons of God and covenant status. Exodus 4:22-23.
Yisra'el is my son, my firstborn.
Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the children of Yahweh your God. Luke 3:38, Adam, the son of God. Acts 17:28, for we are also his offspring. 1 Peter 1:23, being born from above, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The Israelite inheritance and future glory, Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless, the sons of God, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, Romans 8:17-19, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The consistent biblical theme is that the sons of God always refer to Israelites, Adam kind, in covenant with Yahweh. The New Testament does not redefine sonship, but confirms its fulfillment through Jesus Christ, restoring Israel's rightful status as Yahweh's heirs. The fallen angel interpretation of Genesis 6 is inconsistent with Scripture, as angels are never called sons of God in a salvational or covenantal sense. Instead, the sons of God represent the righteous lineage of Adam through Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the redeemed people of God. the book of Job as Judah's Assyrian crisis. The book of Job is not an abstract discussion of suffering, but a historical allegory of Judah's struggle during the Assyrian crisis in 701 BC. Job represents Hezekiah, and his suffering mirrors Judah's affliction under Assyrian oppression. The Satan is not the devil, but a divine adversary symbolizing Assyria as an instrument of divine testing. Job's debates reflect on Judah's national crisis of faith. His friends argue that suffering is punishment for sin, while Job insists on his righteousness, mirroring Judah's plea for justice. His turmoil reflects Judah's uncertainty, oscillating between despair and hope. Rather than a general wisdom text, Job is deeply prophetic, echoing Isaiah and Jeremiah. The book's message is providential. Job's suffering is a test of disinterested righteousness, just as Judah's trials determine its faithfulness to Yahweh. Ultimately, Job's restoration symbolizes Judah's future redemption and reassures that God remains in control, even in suffering. David laments the vitality and number of his adversaries, noting that they wrongfully hate him and repay his good with evil because he seeks to do good. Psalm 38:19. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully without a cause are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. This passage reflects a profound internal conflict where David grapples with the disparity between his intentions to do good and the evil he faces in return. This struggle is emblematic of the trials faced by the righteous in a world where goodness is often met with opposition. One of the six uses of H7853, the verb form of adversaries, satan, to expose or to act as an adversary. The psalmist petitions for his adversaries to experience shame, consumption, reproach, and dishonor. This plea reflects a desire for divine justice against those who seek him harm. This is an imprecatory prayer. Psalm 71:13. Let them be confounded, put to shame, and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. The request emphasizes reliance on God to address the wrongs committed by adversaries, Satan, trusting in divine intervention to bring about justice. Psalm 109 is a profound imprecatory psalm attributed to David, wherein he fervently appeals to God against his adversaries, Satan. The psalm is structured in distinct sections: an opening lament, verses 1 through 5, a series of imprecations, verses 6 through 20, personal supplications, verses 21 through 29, and a concluding expression of praise, verses 30 and 31. Psalm 109:1. Hold not your peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, Satan, but I give myself unto prayer. David's adversaries were not supernatural angelic beings, they were men. The term accuse derives from the Hebrew verb satan, meaning to oppose or to act as an adversary. This verb conveys active opposition, highlighting the betrayal David experiences despite his acts of love. Verse 5. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. David prays for a wicked man's enemy, Satan, to stand at their right hand. Verse 6, set you a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Satan should not be capitalized. Here, accuser translates from the noun Satan, referring to an adversary or accuser. This reflects a desire for his enemy to face judgment, with an adversary positioned to oppose him, underscoring the theme of divine retribution. Verse 7, when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds, and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he has, and let the strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with Yahweh, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before Yahweh continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the land, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothes himself with cursing like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as a garment which covers him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from Yahweh, and of them that speak evil against my life. David speaks of his accusers, Satan, emphasizing the unwarranted hostility he faces. Verse 21, but do you for me, O God Yahweh, for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver you me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declines. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh fails of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Help me, O Yahweh, my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Yahweh, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace, as with a mantle. The term accusers, again, stems from the verb Satan, indicating those who actively oppose him. David seeks that their malicious intention result in their own disgrace, a poetic justice where their hostility rebounds upon them. Verse 30, I will greatly praise Yahweh with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor, to save him from those that condemn his soul. This entire psalm is one major curse on David's enemies. The use of Satan in both its verb and noun forms throughout Psalm 109 emphasizes the intense adversarial relationships David endures. His appeals to God reflect a profound trust in divine justice, seeking that those who maliciously oppose him face the consequences of their actions. This psalm serves as a poignant reminder of struggles against unjust opposition and the reliance on God's righteous judgment. In the context of Zechariah 3:1-4, most traditional interpretations view Satan as a supernatural being acting as an accuser in a heavenly court. However, some scholars propose that this figure could symbolically represent a human accuser, or a personification of opposition faced by Joshua the high priest and the returning exiles. This perspective suggests that the Satan in this passage might embody the tangible human adversaries opposing the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. We mustn't forget that when the Assyrians carried away Israel and most of Judah, the king of Assyria replaced the Israelites with Canaanites and Edomites. In 2 Kings 17:24-28, after the Assyrians deported the Israelites from Samaria, they resettled the region with people from various parts of their empire, including Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. These new inhabitants did not initially worship the Lord, leading to divine displeasure manifesting through lions attacking them. In response, the Assyrian king ordered that one of the exiled priests be sent back to Samaria to instruct the new settlers in the ways of the God of the land. This priest took residence in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. However, despite this instruction, each group continued to make gods of their own and practice their former customs, leading to a syncretistic form of worship that combined reverence for the Lord with idolatrous practices. Upon their return from Babylonian exile, the Judahite exiles faced significant opposition from local inhabitants and officials during their efforts to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. Key instances of this opposition include Ezra 4:1-5. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin approached Zerubbabel and the leaders, offering assistance in rebuilding the temple. However, their offer was declined, leading these groups to actively discourage and intimidate the builders to halt their progress. Nehemiah 2:10 and 4:1-3. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official were displeased with Nehemiah's mission to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. They mocked and ridiculed the efforts, questioning the feasibility and intentions behind the reconstruction. Nehemiah 6:1-9. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab conspired to harm Nehemiah by attempting to lure him into a meeting outside the city. When their schemes failed, they resorted to spreading false rumors to instill fear and disrupt the rebuilding process. These accounts highlight the persistent challenges and opposition the returning exiles encountered from the surrounding communities and officials as they endeavored to restore their homeland. Zechariah 3 is one of 8 night visions given to Zechariah. The first 4 visions deal with comfort, protection, and restoration for Israel. The last 4 visions emphasize judgment and purification of God's people. The overall message, God is in control, sin will be removed, and His kingdom will be restored. The setting is judicial, likely representing either the heavenly court or the temple, the earthly shadow of the divine throne room. Zechariah 3:1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Targum paraphrases it, the sin standing at his right hand to resist him. When the people of God fall into sin, an accuser of the brethren, their avowed enemy, observes it and accuses them before the Lord and seeks their condemnation. Joshua the high priest stands as a representative of Israel, not just as an individual, but bearing the nation's sin and impurity. Satan, Ha-Satan, the adversary, stands at Joshua's right hand, the traditional position of an accuser in a courtroom setting, Psalm 109:6. This accuser, attempting to prosecute Joshua, and by extension Israel, for their impurity and covenant unfaithfulness. This Satan, adversary, has no authority over God's chosen people when God has declared them righteous. Verse 2, And Yahweh said unto Satan,
Yahweh rebuke you, O Satan, even Yahweh that has chosen Yerushalayim, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?
The imagery of a brand plucked from the fire reinforces that Israel has been spared from destruction, not by merit. Salvation is God's sovereign work, but by grace. Amos 4:11. The idea of the Lord rebuking people, nations, and nature is a regular theme in the Old Testament. For example, rebuking the wicked nations. God rebukes nations for sin, idolatry, and injustice. Psalm 9:5, Isaiah 17:13, Micah 4:3. Rebuking the elements of nature. Waters, seas, and mountains respond to God's rebuke. Job 26:11 and 12, Psalm 18:15, 1 Samuel 22:16, Psalm 104:7, Isaiah 50:2, Nahum 1:4, Habakkuk 3:10. Most of the time, these elements of nature are symbolic of the people and nations of the children of Israel. Rebuking individuals for sin and correction. God disciplines his people through rebuke. Psalm 39:11, 80:16, Proverbs 3:11, Isaiah 30:17, 51:20, 54:9, 66:15, and Hosea 5:9. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all become as an unclean, and all our righteousnesses as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying,
Take away the filthy garments from him.
And unto Joshua he said,
Behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. I will clothe you with change of raiment.
It was not unusual for the prosecutor, accuser, or pleader, whether for or against a person arraigned, to stand at the right hand of the judge. Indeed, in the Jewish Sanhedrin, or Grand Court of Judicature, there were two scribes stood before the judges, the one on the right hand, the other on the left, who took down in writing the pleadings in court, and the sentences of those that were acquitted, and of those that were condemned, he on the right hand, the former, and the other on the left hand. Joshua and Zerubbabel had shared, or given way to, the remissness of the people as to the rebuilding of the temple and the full restoration of the worship of God. Ezra 3:1-13. For this, Haggai had reproved the people through them. Haggai 1:1-11. This adversary had then a real charge on which to prosecute them. The whole series of visions relates to the restoration from the captivity, the guilt, for which this adversary prosecutes Joshua with Jerusalem and Jerusalem in him, includes the whole guilt which had rested upon them, so that for a time God had seemed to cast away his people. So here, this adversary is represented as aggravating the faults of Joshua, the representative of the whole body of the Judahites. Another take, Atonement and the Day of Judgment. Zechariah 3 connects to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where the high priest's role was to atone for Israel. Joshua, in this vision, stands in filthy garments, symbolizing Israel's sin, just as the high priest would bear the iniquities of the people, Exodus 28:36-38. God's rebuke of Satan and justification of Joshua parallels the removal of iniquity on the Day of Atonement. The mention of the branch, Zechariah 3:8, further links this scene to messianic prophecy as the ultimate fulfillment of atonement and removal of sin. The book of Job is a poetic drama, not a literal account of heavenly beings. Its structure and language are filled with metaphor, personification, and courtroom imagery. In Job 1 and 2, we were introduced to a courtroom-style scene where the sons of God, present themselves before Yahweh, just as righteous men did in assemblies throughout Scripture. Joshua 24:1, Jeremiah 36:9, Psalm 107:32, Hebrews 10:25. Among them comes the Satan, not a fallen angel, but a human accuser, standing in the traditional position of prosecution, at the right hand of the accused. Zechariah 3:1, Psalm 109:6. This Satan challenges Job's integrity, not with supernatural power, but with slander and suspicion, just as David faced in Psalm 109, where his enemies are called Satans, adversaries who falsely accuse and oppose him. In Job 38:7, the poetic reference to the morning stars and sons of God shouting for joy is a parallelism, a literary device equating stars with divine praise, not literal people or angels. Baruch 3:34 supports this, showing stars metaphorically responding to God's call. These aren't angelic beings, but a poetic picture of creation's harmony. And in the broader context of Scripture, the sons of God always refers to covenant people, from Adam to Israel, Exodus 4:22, Deuteronomy 14:1, Hosea 1:10, the faithful remnant and believers in Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Angels are never called sons of God in any salvational or covenantal sense. The trial-like setting in Job is echoed in Zechariah 3, where Joshua the high priest is accused by Ha-Satan, the adversary, who stands ready to prosecute. But this adversary is not some devil fallen from heaven. It's symbolic of real opposition from hostile men, likely tied to those resisting Jerusalem's post-exilic restoration. See Ezra 4 and Nehemiah 4 and 6. Just like Job, Joshua represents Israel under accusation, standing in filthy garments, symbolic of the nation's sin, until God himself rebukes the adversary and restores his servant. The legal setting, the accusations, the call for condemnation, all of it reflects earthly courtroom language, not a cosmic rebellion in heaven. In short, the Satan in Job is not a supernatural devil, but a human accuser, just like David's enemies, and just like the opposition faced by Joshua and Nehemiah. The book dramatizes Israel's suffering under unjust accusation, pointing to a deeper truth, that the righteous are tested not by devils, but by men, by systems, and by adversity, and that God, not some rival force, presides over it all. Job's restoration is a prophetic symbol of Israel's future redemption, and his endurance stands as a witness that true righteousness doesn't depend on blessings. It's proven in trials. So, as we've seen in Job, the phrase sons of God doesn't refer to fallen angels or mythical beings. It refers to those in right standing with God, those who walk in obedience to his word, just like Job himself. It's not a title you're born with. It's a position you are placed into when you willingly submit to God's will and ways. When we walk in that obedience, not perfection, but true devotion, we are called sons, not just by name, but by function. Sons who serve, represent, and reflect the Father. And though it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, though the world may not see it, and even we may not fully grasp it, we know this: when he appears, we shall be like him.
Let this mind be in you, which was also you, and the works that he did, I know we shall do again. Some will mock and criticize, but we don't mind these earthly trials. It will be worth it all when we hear the final call. to God, though our trials have been hard, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when He appears, in our heart there'll be no fear. We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now are we the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ the King. If we suffer with the Lord, won't be long till we shall reign. So we'll walk on by faith, no matter what they say. It is worth every trial since we're on our last mile. Now are we the sons of God, though our trials have been hard, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when He appears, in our heart there'll be no fear. We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're in the army of the Lord, marching on in one accord. We will not turn aside for worldly friends, flesh or pride. Marching on in Jesus' name, what He did, we'll do the same. While the battle rages on, we will sing this victory song. Now are we the sons of God, though our trials have been hard, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when He appears, in our heart there'll be no fear. We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.